Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening, those that are here in person and those that are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and we have a link there to YouTube, so you can see all the past messages for about the last 2.5, almost 3 years now. Isn't that amazing? At any rate, so thank you again for being a part of our fellowship. Remember, here at Portland Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. Some have said I'm kind of a voice crying in the wilderness these days because a lot of places aren't teaching the Word of God. But that's what we do, verse by verse, category by category. As a matter of fact, this evening we're going to be looking again at the doctrine of prayer, where we find prayer throughout the Scriptures, one of the most important things that we do other than studying the Bible itself. So we study the Bible verse by verse, category by category, and historic event by historic event, basically the background and culture surrounding any passage, the location of the passage, to whom it's written, about what it's written, and of course the person who wrote it. So all of these things are important factors as we study the Word of God, and that's exactly what we do. Again, we have classes Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. Thursday, right now, we have class at 7, and we have prayer meeting after our class this evening. Remember, too, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock right here, and they have a great time of study, so if you can join with her, I know that you would enjoy it, and they would appreciate having you there for that. Don't forget tonight, of course, the Rosenberg Report on TBN. Great presentation of the news that you won't get anywhere else, dealing with the Middle East, and really all different countries are involved today in the situation that we find ourselves in this 21st century. So at any rate, thank you so much for joining us. We always do take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. We believe this is essential so that we have the enabling or filling, as the Scripture says, of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So in preparation for our study then, take some time for silent prayer. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our so great salvation, and for the word that you've given us, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the salvation that you provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we pray as we study this evening that you will enlighten us, enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. For those who have been students of the Word here at Portland Bible Church for some time, recognize that we missed our last Thursday and Sunday class, and that was because I had some issues of rather high blood pressure. So we're addressing this, and we have some medication, so continue to pray for your pastor in that connection. I'm told that as we age, these things happen. Of course, I didn't think I was aging, but it happens, apparently. My wife has assured me that it does. So thank you for your prayers, your continued prayers. We're here tonight. Hopefully, we'll be here on Sunday. Also, our Sunday class. It looked like a couple of the messages got interrupted on the internet, and so we're not sure. We apologize for that. We've been having some camera difficulties with our presentations, so anything that you missed, we will be recapping those in future classes. I think it was towards the end of the first and second service on Sunday, so fear not. We'll cover that material again. You really didn't miss anything because I was covering kind of a conclusion there. So again, thank you for joining with us, being a part of this as well. If you are in Matthew chapter 7, by the way, we're studying the doctrine of prayer. Now, where the doctrine of prayer came into our study as a categorical development was out of our study of the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, there is a prayer by Paul. The first part of the chapter, the first 14 verses, are theology. But the remainder of chapter 1, from 15 to 23, is a prayer. There's also another prayer by Paul in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. So we felt that it would be important for us to take some time and study the category of prayer throughout Scripture. And so for the last two classes, I believe, we've been looking at that doctrine, the doctrine of prayer. And if you want a copy of that, you can go online to our website under what we call the doctrine section, and you can download it, read it, study it as you will. And of course, we can follow along. So we're following that outline in our study and looking at many of the passages that reflect prayer, that most important function of you as a believer priest. So of course, prayer is simply the communication, or if you will, communion with God. All prayer is therefore based on the mentality of our soul. In other words, thinking. Prayer comes from thinking. Some people think it's emotion. You may have emotion associated with prayer. Sometimes when you have pain, such as I've had over the last couple of classes and with this heart blood pressure, but obviously the prayer comes from the mentality of soul. Sometimes we can hardly get the prayer out, and the Holy Spirit speaks in our behalf, interceding when we can't even get it out verbally. So the mentality of the soul, also the will. We do have free will, and therefore we have to decide to pray. Of course, prayer is motivated by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We noted a number of features in connection with prayer, such as thanksgiving and praise, but even before we do that, we need to make sure we're in fellowship. That's why we go to 1 John 1:9 and confess our sins momentarily, actually throughout the day, but specifically before any of our Bible classes. Then, of course, after that prayer of confession, we have thanksgiving, praise, adoration of the character and person of God. But then after that, we have intercession on behalf of other believers or even for unbelievers that they might hear the gospel clearly. And then petition and supplication for our own needs. Well, we addressed these earlier, so we've come down now to actually the sixth point of this doctrine. And it was particular because there's a verse that seems a little interesting, and so I wanted to put that in as a separate feature. And it says that there are certain facets of prayer, and this is out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and following. So I wanted to look at that under point 7, and it says there in verse 7, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you." And I looked at some of the commentaries, and they just said, well, that's just prayer. And I thought, well, then why does God use three separate words and phrases to describe the same thing? Obviously, there is some difference. Well, the difference is hard to determine. No one seemed to make much of it in any of the commentaries I looked at. But I think of it in terms of normal prayer would be asking. When you have normal prayer, you ask God. Then seeking would be prayer that anticipates some type of divine guidance. So you're looking towards the Scripture for some particular answer specifically. And then knocking, that's like if you go to someone's house and, the first one you may say their name or something, and then you knock softly, and pretty soon you're knocking pretty hard. I wonder if they're really home. So it seems to me that asking is simple. That would be normal prayer. Seeking would be anticipating divine guidance, a little more intensive, and knocking. That's when you really say, Lord, are you there? I've got a problem here. And so I call that intensive prayer and supplication. So that's how I delineate these. At any rate, that's the scripture. And then it says in verse 8, for everyone who... everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it'll be open. And then, of course, he goes into some other phrases here. For what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a fish, he gives him a stone? So in other words, when you ask God for something, he doesn't give you something else. Now, it may be a better thing, and so there are other passages that treat this as well, but here it's specific with regard to these verses. If you then, being evil, speaking of the fact that we have old sin natures, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also for them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so he changes and goes into the additional phrase that we often hear, do unto others, and here is the phrase that we find for that. So this is interesting. We also see in James chapter 1, 17, if you want to go there just for a moment. In James chapter 1, 17, here it speaks about giving good gifts, and it says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So James addresses this same idea that every perfect gift that you ask for comes from God. So the fact that we need to be thankful as part of our prayer goes without saying, because it's part of the study of prayer. Well, that moves us then to point number 7, intercessory prayer. This is where we're praying for the needs of others. And it says here, the prime example that I've listed is one of Elijah and his intercessory prayer. And it's actually not just that, but we might even call it prevailing prayer as well. If you will, turn over to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And without going into the whole episode here, we see that, let's see, 18 and 42. Did I say that? 18 and 42. And here, of course, we had the fact that Ahab has had this situation with the prophets of Baal. So that's quite an interesting thing. And, of course, the prophets of Baal were supposed to set blaze to a sacrifice, and they did all sorts of things, and nothing happened. And then Elijah, of course, put water on his sacrifice and buckets of water. And God put lightning down and burned up the sacrifice. Not only that, I think, as I remember here, if you read it, it burned up the altar too. And so the prophets of Baal failed, whereas Elijah succeeded. And so towards the end here, it talks about him in verse 41. He's talking here to Ahab, who was, shall we say, not a spiritual giant. That's about the best I can say. And he says, get up and drink, for there is the sound of a roar of a heavy shower. Now, there was no rain, and so obviously Ahab was upset about that, and I think it was Elijah that made it stop raining. But now they're going to have rain, and Elijah prayed for the rain. But in the following verses, Elijah, of course, prevails in that prayer for a period of time. Verse 42, Ahab went up and ate and drank, but Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. He crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now and look towards the sea. So he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. So in other words, Elijah is praying and praying, and he sends his servant up 7 times looking for the storm clouds. It's kind of like, well, I don't think it's going to happen. Well, just go check again. He told him 7 times, and it came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, because there's going to be a heavy shower does not stop you. So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black and the clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezebel. And so the point is that he gave a prayer, but he continued to pray, apparently, for quite some time, because he sent the servant up over and over again. So he was praying here for rain, also for Ahab, who wanted the rain, that had not rained. So we have intercessory prayer, we have prevailing prayer, and we have the same thing found again elsewhere. For example, over in James, we see in the New Testament, James chapter 5, 16 through 18. And in James chapter 5, verses 16, it says, therefore, and this is interesting, confess your sins to one another. As believers, we need to confess them to God. But if you've offended someone, you need to take care of that offense, apologize, confess your sins to one another. Sometimes they don't want to hear it. They won't give you the forgiveness. That's not your problem. Your job is to confess them and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous person, man, can accomplish much. Remember, and then he refers to this passage dealing with Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly, there's your prevailing prayer, that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years, 6 months. Well, you can imagine why Ahab was a little perturbed and fearful, because there was no rain. And so Elijah says, okay, it won't rain, I'll get the rain, and it's going to come from God, not from men. And so he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so, the point is here that prevailing prayer works. The rest of the verse says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and somebody turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will deliver his soul from death. It says save, but actually this has to do with deliverance from the sin unto death, not salvation of the soul. And he will cover, because this covers a multitude of sins. So just a great passage here in James, but it has the same idea of intercessory prayer as well as prevailing prayer. Prevailing prayer continues in the next point. It's a system under which an impending crisis is prayed for continually. The one that particularly comes to mind there is when Peter was in prison, and that's over in, I like this one, it's over in Acts. Some of you are already ahead of me. In Acts chapter 12, I can get there. Yeah, there it is. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. Acts 12, 5. And so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. That's so he couldn't get away. He didn't just chain to the wall. He's trained to soldiers, so they would be there. The good thing about that was that gave Peter an opportunity to witness to two guards at one time. And of course, they changed guards every two or three hours. So all night long, all day long, Peter's giving the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. What a great thing. And so it says here, Peter was sleeping at this particular time, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Now, this is a major miracle. These chains are obviously heavy-duty iron chains. There's no way they would just fall off of their own accord. At any rate, they continued to pray for Peter, and the upshot of it is that Peter was delivered from the prison, and of course, a little later, he went, they had been praying and praying, the church had been praying, which is what the church does very often when a crisis like this, Peter was in prison, and of course, they wanted to get him out, so they prayed for him. But sometimes when we pray for things, we don't really believe that we're going to get the answer to those prayers. And that was the case here. And so Peter, of course, came to himself. And then, of course, the angel, the Lord had sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were praying for Peter. And when they knocked on the door at the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she didn't open the gate. It's kind of crazy, but she got so excited that she just ran back. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the front gate. And of course, the people present said to him, "Oh, you're out of your mind." And they kept insisting. She insisted that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." In other words, they just couldn't get over the idea that they prayed consistently and prevailing over a whole period of time that God would miraculously deliver. Sometimes he does, sometimes he does not, for his own reasons, but this particular time he did. But it serves to give the example that many times we pray, and when the answer comes, we can't even believe that it's an answer, or will that just happen that way, kind of thing. And in this case, they weren't even willing to believe that. But he continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. And motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them what the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. So we have many of these episodes. These are just several to give you an example. Of course, we see this stated as a categorical principle over in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We refer to this quite often. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, actually it's part of a three verses, but it's really one sentence. And 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, "Continually rejoice," or "rejoice always, pray without ceasing." Obviously, I had a professor at seminary one time said that means to pray with the frequency of a hacking cough. I don't know if you've ever had a hacking cough, but obviously you just can't stop coughing. You take all kinds of cough remedies, and it just keeps coming and coming. It becomes actually painful. And so the idea is sometimes prayer can be painful. And so that's the idea. Pray without ceasing. But it does have the caveat in the next verse 18, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So one of the things that we need to remember when we pray earnestly, consistently, even prevailing prayer, intercessory prayer, is always to be thankful to God. So if you can't think of anything else to pray for or during your prayer time, and the intercessory prayer may be waxing, you see, who else? I covered everybody. Thank God for who and what he is. Thank God for the plan. Thank God for his son, Jesus Christ. Thank God for the word that he's provided. So we can always give thanks. In fact, that is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So we have prevailing prayer. We have intercessory prayer. Letter C, we have prayer should be offered for unbelievers to understand the gospel issue. Now, you can't pray for an unbeliever's salvation. I know there's a passage that says pray for their salvation, but it doesn't mean that because it's in the Greek, the preposition eis, which means unto salvation. Pray for or unto with a direction towards their salvation. You pray that they might receive the gospel, because in the same context, we'll probably read it later, in the same context it says not only do we pray with a direction towards salvation, but it's to those who believe. So ultimately, it is to present the gospel so that the gospel hearing that they have will lead them to a change of mind and therefore to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the prayer with regard to unbelievers so that they understand the issue. This is what we pray for with regard to our leaders. Some of our leaders in Washington at the state level are believers. Some are not. But we pray that those who are not will be convicted of their sin according to the scripture, and that someone or some message of the gospel will be presented to them that they might be saved. They have to do it. You cannot pray for people to be saved, but you pray for them that they will understand the gospel clearly so as to be saved. Look at Romans chapter 10, 1. Romans chapter 10, 1. Now keep in mind that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are dealing with Israel. We've taught it many times. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. And Romans 11 deals with Israel's future. Paul, of course, saying God has not forsaken or forgotten Israel, has he? And of course, in chapter 11, he says there is a time in the future when all Israel will be saved, not only physically delivered during the tribulation, but they'll all be saved people and go in their human bodies into the millennial kingdom to begin to reign at that time during the kingdom with Christ. So in this particular section in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Brethren, addressed to believers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. The word there is not there, but is to pray for salvation, meaning deliverance, that is with regard to Israel. But if we think of it as eternal salvation, the preposition there translated for could be unto or with reference to. So therefore, the prayer to God for them with reference to salvation. We pray with reference to salvation, meaning that they can become believers by faith alone in Christ alone. Look down to the verse 4 later on, where it clearly says, for Christ is the end of the law with reference to righteousness to everyone who believes. So you can't pray for their salvation, but you pray that they will make a decision to believe. Now, prayer can also be offered for known believers. We see many places, of course. We've already seen some in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. If I can get there. In Ephesians, what did I say? 6:18. Yeah, 6:18. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. There we have believers praying for other believers. We also have the fact that we are to pray with regard to, as we noted, the unbelievers, so that they might have the gospel. One that I could probably add with letter C that we just passed was Psalm 122:6. And that's kind of an important one, because there it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, we're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. In the future, God will bring peace to Jerusalem at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So that would be praying for the unsaved there of the future. Those who will be in Jerusalem, pray for the peace that will come when Israel is saved, delivered, and the people there accept their Messiah. So we're praying for known believers there as well. We have many, as a matter of fact, the passages that we came from in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, this was one of Paul's prayers for believers. And also Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. All of these passages we have already noted. Colossians 4, 3 is another one, and these are dealing with Paul and the Pauline team. All right, the next one says, a pattern for personal prayer is found in what's called the Apostles' Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I want to take special note and look at this as an aside, as a digression, if you will, but it's very important. Now, this Apostles' Prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, really is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer actually is found in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. The entire chapter, 1 through 26, would be the Lord's Prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed prior to going to in the garden before the soldiers arrested him, the night before his betrayal, and actually when he was carried away for the 6 illegal trials and eventual crucifixion. That was the Lord's Prayer, but we always called it this. We used to be able to pray this in school. I can remember even in high school still praying before the government restricted prayer in public school. How tragic. Didn't offend anybody. They could simply not pray it, but it was permitted, and they used to salute the flag. And many times as well. But the Apostles' Prayer is what it is, and we see that as we go to Matthew 6. So go over to Matthew chapter 6. I think this is really important, because this is a prayer that Jesus said to the disciples when they asked him, how should we pray? And even today, ministers, pastors in many places do not follow the prescription that Jesus gave to the apostles. So this is a type of prayer, kind of an outline of prayer that you can use as a model. Some commentaries suggest it's a model prayer given to the apostles, and of course it would be for us as well. And so we see it here in 6 of Matthew 9 through 13, and we see a brief version of it over in Luke 11, 2 through 4. That's kind of the abbreviated version. I think the one we always used when we were in school was the version in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. That's the complete one. Luke simply abbreviates it. Same idea, same basic information, but it's an abbreviated form. So here we have it over in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9. But before we get there, let's see, we look at the verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this manner, he says. So here is the manner of prayer. We've already addressed the fact that prayer is addressed to the Father in the name of the Son, based on his reputation and the work of the cross, and on the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So here Jesus says, pray this way. And he says, first of all, our Father who art in heaven. So your prayer always is addressed to the Father. I don't know why so many pastors and even evangelists do not use this. I hear a few of them say Father, but many of them say Dear Jesus. And people have argued with me, well, isn't Jesus God? You said Jesus is undiminished deity, therefore he's God, so I can pray to Jesus. That's not the point. The Holy Spirit is also God. But the chain of command, the biblical protocol, is right here. Jesus could have said, pray to me. Or he could have said, pray to the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't. He said, our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven. That's how he starts his prayer. And if Jesus did it as a sample prayer for the apostles, then we ought to do likewise. So we address our prayers to the Father. By the way, you may have an earthly father, genetically speaking, but you ought to call, the scripture says, no man father other than your personal genetic father, and of course, the heavenly Father. No one else should be called a father. Some religions, of course, call their ministers fathers. I'm not your father, I'm a pastor teacher. And so call no man father except your genetic Father, and your Heavenly Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, I wanted to go through this, and I'm going to take a little time with this because I think it's so important. And so we're going to digress, if you'll allow me, from the doctrine of prayer to go through these verses. Only five verses, but they are so important. One, two, three, four, yep, five verses. Our Father, we know that the prayer is addressed to the Father. This has to do and stresses accessibility. God is accessible. We've studied it in the book of Hebrews. It says we can come boldly before the throne of grace and receive mercy. And so obviously we have access to the Father in the throne room. And the access, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is a relationship that we have with the Father, just as we have with our earthly parents and our earthly father. We can ask our Father. Jesus used the illustration. He said, father is there who, when his son asks for a fish, will give him a stone? So we ask our Heavenly Father, just as you might, or hopefully did, ask your Father, and he didn't give you a stone or a serpent. Some fathers may do that, but that betrays the illustration, of course. So accessibility, relationship. It's a personal relationship. We often speak about believing in Jesus Christ. We have a personal relationship with God. He hears and answers prayer. We address him as Father, our Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, of course. And thirdly, of course, it has to do with imminence, that when you pray, it's as if you're speaking to him right here, right now, in this room, like he's sitting across the table, and you say, Father, I've got a problem. Can you help me with this? And you can enumerate, nucleate your problem and address it just to the Father as you might to your earthly father. So accessibility, personal relationship, and, of course, nearness or imminence. So prayer is addressed to the Father, who art in heaven. This phrase addresses the fact that he is superior, and he is God in nature. It also addresses the fact that he is in heaven, and therefore there is the transcendence of God. In the sense of prayer, he is as near as right across the table, yet it says that he is in heaven, and the heaven here is the third heaven outside of time and space. So we have immanence, closeness and personal relationship. At the same time, he is greatly distant in reality in a third heaven outside of time and space. And he is superior with regard to his personal nature to anything in creation. He is superior and he is transcendent, but he's also omnipresent, which is why he can be distant in the third heaven and yet personally close to you and imminent. What a fascinating thing. Who art in heaven? Then it says, hallowed be thy name. Now we noted that after we confess our sins, as a believer, the next agenda function in prayer is to give honor, glory, and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. So hallowed, actually, in the Greek is hagiazo. The word hagiazo or hagias indicates holiness. And so holy is his name. Holy means totally separated. When we speak about holy people, the actual word often is used to describe people as saints. The word saint is the translation of hagias. A holy person is a saint. But it doesn't mean that you always live a holy lifestyle, but it simply means that you have been called into holiness by believing in Jesus Christ, and you have obtained his righteousness and his holiness. Then, of course, we are to demonstrate his righteousness and his holiness in our life. At any rate, God is holy beyond all comparison. We appropriate it and maybe live up to it in some ways, but God is absolute holiness. So hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name, stresses the holiness of God, totally set apart from creation and from man and the angels as well. Holiness also combines two aspects of the integrity of God. They basically are the combination of his perfect righteousness and his perfect justice. So perfect righteousness plus perfect justice form the integrity of God. Kind of make a little equation. We used to use a plus R for God's perfect righteousness, and then the plus R plus J, God's perfect justice. And then it equals, I'm a math person, so bear with me. So perfect righteousness plus perfect justice equals the integrity of God. So when we speak of God's integrity, it's a combination of his perfect thinking, perfect righteousness, and his perfect acting, his perfect justice. So holiness then is what God is. He has perfect righteousness and justice, which form his integrity. Now the word name, hallowed be thy name, we've already stressed this previously if you were with us. The word name, here is onoma in the Greek. And name means basically four things that we have described. Some of you may have been here when we covered it, but it always bears repeating, so here we go quickly. So a name can be, first of all, a title like God or deity or Lord, as in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a title. It's not his personal name. It is part of his title with regard to deity. So Lord refers to deity, his godness, and so forth, and lordship. Secondly, name would be like a personal name. Well, in the Old Testament, God said, my name is I am that I am. This has come down to us as a four Hebrew letter word, or four radicals, as we call them in Hebrew, YHVH, Yod, He, Vav, He, sometimes pronounced as Jehovah or Yahweh. The Hebrews would not even pronounce it. They'd say Lord or Adonai in the Hebrew rather than the perfect name. They felt it was so sacred they didn't want to say it. But that was God's name. That's what he told Moses, I am that I am. And in the Hebrew, it's the verbal form of the tetragrammaton. And therefore, it's the verb to be. And of course, where the tetragrammaton Jehovah comes from is kind of a combination of the I am that I am. Matter of fact, you'll remember when Jesus was quizzed about not knowing Abraham, Jesus said, well, before Abraham was, I am. So we have the seven I ams in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus claimed to be the very I am of God. And so the I am then refers to the name of God is Jehovah or the Tetragrammaton. Of course, in the New Testament, Jehovah has taken on a special human name, Jesus. Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua, or Yeshu, which means to deliver. So even his name Jesus, in the English, it means Savior. But that's his personal name. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was his hometown, so that was used to describe as a kind of second name, like mine's Gary Glennie. His was Jesus of Nazareth. We have Paul of, where was Paul? Paul of Tarsus, yeah, it slipped my mind. Paul of Tarsus, that was where he was from. And so it wasn't Paul Jones, it was Paul of Tarsus. So that was the thing. So personal name then would be Jehovah in the Old Testament, or I Am, or New Testament, when the I Am became flesh, as John says in the first chapter, then it became Jesus. So that's the personal name. The third is the office. Jesus has an office, God has an office, and of course, Jesus has the office of Messiah. In the Old Testament, Mashiach, in the New Testament, Christos. The office means that he was the one sent to do the work on of the cross and to do the work of living the human life sinlessly. So he had the office of Messiah, or from the Greek, Christos. And so we have the fact that that is his office. Now, the first member of the Trinity has the office of Father. So we might say Jesus has the office of Son, but he added this office of Messiah when he came into human history. And so we have that, and of course we've already talked about that. So the office then, the name refers to his office, Messiah. And then of course we have the fourth, which is reputation. We often say, oh, he has a name for doing great things, meaning he has a reputation for always doing the right thing. So name can also mean reputation. Of course, God has a reputation for planning the creation. Jesus Christ was the creator, did the work. He was a prophet. He was, of course, the Savior. He is going to be the judge, the King of Kings, many, many facets of the work of Jesus Christ, filling out, if you please, his resume of reputation. So the four name things of name, we have, of course, title, personal name, office, reputation. So when it says, hallowed be thy name, it's a lot more than just, oh, holy God, oh, praise you, God. Thinking of all the wonderful things of who and what he is, and his Son, the second member of the Trinity, who provided our salvation. Well, we got partway through. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed by thy name. Thy kingdom come, there's the prophecy. Always looking to the future. As believers, our joy is when Jesus Christ returns to establish the millennial kingdom, we will be with him, be joint heirs with him, and have our inheritance as part of the rulership cadre during the 1,000 years of the kingdom. We pray to that end, thy kingdom come. Wasn't here already. He said, pray this way, thy kingdom come. It is prophetic in the future here. It is aorist, indicating that it will happen at some time. And of course, thy kingdom come is a third person imperative. Sometimes we call that a jussive for you Greek students in the Greek language, which means it's a third person command. It's like, let the kingdom come, your kingdom come, come kingdom. It's like you're saying to the kingdom, come on. Kind of like you do sometimes when somebody doesn't come to a meeting and you say, John will do it. John, you do it. John's not there. John will do it. And so you're commanding John, who's not there, to do it. And so the kingdom's not here, and we're commanding, kingdom, come on, kingdom, come on. It's a third-person command, and that's what we see here in the Greek for those who are interested. So the kingdom coming is prophetic. God will fulfill his covenants to Abraham and all the covenants, including the 1,000-year reign. And the kingdom, of course, is yet future, so this is a prophecy. God will fulfill all his covenants to Abraham, and the kingdom is future. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. You say, well, boy, I don't see it a lot today. It doesn't say it's being done today. Mm-hmm. It says, thy will be done. Again, is future here. And this is another jussive, a third person imperative. Let your will be done on earth. That's our prayer. God, we pray that your will is done on earth. love to have it sooner, but eventually, during the kingdom, it will be done. Your will be done is the idea here. And obviously, this has to do with God's absolute sovereignty to do whatever he desires in his will. It has the future reign again. That is described, as we know, succinctly in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. We have studied those passages under the millennial kingdom and the millennial kingdom, a brief. And then he says, though it will be done on earth. Wow, as it is in heaven. It's done in heaven now in the presence of God. His will is done in heaven. He's absolute sovereign in heaven. But on earth, Satan has countermanded God's will on earth for the time being. But there will be a time when Satan will be incarcerated for the 1,000-year duration, for let out just for a little while at the end, to be then sentenced to the lake of fire, where he will join the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the beast, two beasts in Revelation. And so he will go there then. Right now, of course, he's incarcerated. Personally, we believe it's in the center of the earth, in Tartarus. Can't prove that, but he is definitely in a pit, the so-called bottomless pit. Center of the earth, by the way, would have no bottom. Because it's in the center of the earth. So it's at the bottom of every place on earth, and it's without a bottom because it's in the center. I won't get into that right now. You can think about that later. All right. So we have on earth as it is in heaven. Here we have the millennial reign described in the future, but it's in heaven now, but it's going to be on earth. There's a time when there will be heaven on earth and the will of God, and it says on earth as it now is, in heaven, as it now is, it will be then in the future. Now, it looks like we're not going to quite finish this, but a comeback, Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. You can read it and think about these things, but we have 11, 12, and 13 yet. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses or our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And deliver us from evil, as he says. And then he closes out, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Sounds like a short, simple prayer, yet it's a model for all prayers that we pray. Remember the thanksgiving. Remember that God is to be honored and hallowed. Remember that we're to pray for God's will to be done now on earth, if not now, in the future. And for the kingdom, we pray to that end. And next time, we'll look at this idea of forgiveness, a very, very important concept of prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for our opportunity this evening to study the doctrine of prayer, and particularly this model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, as well as Luke 11, 2 through 4. We pray that we would take these things to heart. They would be the basis of our prayer to you, Father. We thank you for who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, all of the great attributes that you have, and your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided our so great salvation. And for that one person who might be here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we do want you to know that God had you in mind personally when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into human history. Undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity in one person forever, through the virgin birth to be a perfect human being without spot or blemish, without sin, therefore qualifying him to become the sin bearer. He died on the cross bearing the sins of every human being, past, present, and future, to the end of human history. And he did it once and for all time, fulfilling all the Levitical sacrifices, all the previous sacrifices that were made. And therefore, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul. You can form the words and say, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he was the God-man and is the God-man, Savior. I believe that he's my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. And you can express it as a prayer and say, Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sin. Thank you for my eternal salvation. Thank you for all the blessings that will now accrue to me in this life and in the life to come. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage, challenge, and motivate us by what we've studied this evening. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.